Well, it's been enjoyable to be here and to get to know some of you, and we haven't had a chance to meet everyone, but I think we may be back and catch some more in a future date. I can tell you, I can highly recommend the McFall RV Center. Arlene and I have stayed in RV parks over the years, many of them. This is the first one we stayed in for 10 days when we're the only ones there. So it's been very quiet and been very enjoyable. I want to thank Gary, you and Kim for supplying a place for us to be in as well. For those of you that we have gotten to spend some time with, it's been very, very enjoyable. We have appreciated it and we thank the Lord, and we'll be able to pray better for you, and we would just leave it with you to pray for us as we are in a transition time in our lives. We finished a pastorate there. We sold our house. We downsized twice. We're in a three-bedroom apartment right now that really is a one-bedroom with two-bedroom storage, and it's a good thing my wife labeled the box as well, because otherwise, we just wouldn't know. It would be a surprise every morning. But we're looking to the Lord as to what He would have us to do, where He would have us to go, and in the meantime, wanting to take some time to fellowship with some other believers that we didn't have time when you're in the pastorate and you just can't get away as often as you like. So God has been good in that. But enough of that. Let's go to the Word of God, and I trust you have your Bibles with you this morning or this afternoon. I warned a couple of the men, I'll probably say morning often through the time, because that's when I'm used to preaching the first service on a Lord's Day. But in the Gospel of St. Luke, if you would turn there, and I'll be reading from the Authorized or King James Version, but I understand most of you use the ESV. It's not that different. You'll be able to follow along fairly carefully. And this is the incident of a great deliverance. The Gadarene man who was possessed of demons, who had an encounter with the Lord. And we could look at many aspects of it. We're going to, this afternoon, focus on just one part. And I'm taking on at verse 26 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. They arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he, that is Christ, went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters. And he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them. And then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. And when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. And then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. And then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to thine own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, that the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. Never underestimate the effect of the faithful testimony of a new convert to Christ. We trust that God will bless the reading of his word and that he will stamp it with his own divine seal of approval and blessing. And before we go into it and look into it, let's come before his throne of grace and seek his help. Eternal God and Father in heaven, we come before thee to that great throne of grace established for our good and for thy glory, where we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our hour of need. We come and we ask, O Lord, at this time that you would help us in a very special way, that you would open up our eyes and our hearts to the truths of thy word, and that you would open up the word to our hearts. And that, O Father, you would help me as your servant today to give the word, to give it faithfully, to give it lovingly, to give it in Christ's name. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim thy sovereign grace to fallen man that honors most thy name. And we ask it in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. When the Apostle Paul is writing that tremendous letter to the church at Rome, he very close to the beginning of it exalts in the gospel of Jesus Christ and says that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then he explains why. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, Jew and Gentile alike. Not ashamed, it's the gospel of Christ and it's the power of God. Paul had seen that power at work in his own ministry. We need to pray in our churches that God would reveal and manifest his power through the word as it's preached in a formal sense, as it's shared in our workplaces and more informal ways. That same power is available to the church in 2017 that was available to Paul in his day. And sometimes we, I think, read the Bible with a bit of a skeptical heart. Well, that was the apostles' time. That was Paul's day. That was Bible times. It's different today. Well, it isn't. Paul had not witnessed this incident, but undoubtedly, by the time he wrote the book of Romans, had heard of this incident. And if there was ever an incident recorded for us in the pages of Holy Writ of the power of God unto salvation and the radical change in the life of a converted sinner, it is the story that we have read about just this morning or afternoon. We have the incident before us recorded by the Holy Spirit through the human author Luke, of a wild man, lived his whole life, and in a moment of time he becomes a subdued and quiet individual. Here's a man who's restless, no peace, and he has an encounter with Christ and he's at peace. Here's a man who goes from being satanically controlled to spiritually controlled of the Holy Spirit. He's one moment antagonistic to Jesus Christ, and the next time we see him, he is and to use the words of the text of verse 35 that we've given to the as the title of this message, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. There's a hymn that we love to sing in the hymn books that I grew up with, and I don't know if you have it or not, maybe you do or don't, but it's called Sitting at the Feet of Jesus. Where can mortal be more blessed? For there I lay my sins and sorrows, and when weary, I find sweet rest. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, there I love to weep and pray, while I from his fullness gather grace and comfort day by day. This morning, we want to not only consider what it was for this man to sit at Jesus' feet, but by the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to be there ourselves, and we are. And we'll come to that in a little bit. You know, they say sometimes you can be at the wrong place at the wrong time. Sometimes you can be at the right place, but it's the wrong time. But when you're sitting at Jesus' feet, I tell you, on the authority of this book, that you're at the right place, and there's never a wrong time. And we're going to just look very briefly this morning, this afternoon. I think I'll quit trying to correct myself. You know where it is, and you're here. It's morning somewhere. We're going to consider four things about this place that this converted man took, this sitting at the feet of Jesus. What did it mean to this man of the Gadarenes? What did it mean for him to sit at Jesus' feet? What did it mean to him? Let us, by faith, take ourselves and, in a sense, put ourselves in his shoes, in his place, and see, what would it have meant to me if I was that individual, if Christ had done that for me, and here I am sitting at Jesus' feet. First of all, you'll notice that it must be a place of contentment. For we see that he is sitting. Before this, he was a restless man. That was not always the case. He was not a man who was given to sitting and quietude. Before conversion, he was a driven man. In fact, we read in verse 29 that he was driven of the devil into the wilderness. Driven of the devil. Mark in chapter 5 of Mark's gospel gives us a different insight, and it explains it in just a little different in this incident. Mark 5, and I read at verse 3 of this man. He had his dwelling in the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him, and always night and day, Mark 5 and 5, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. This was not a man who was content. Here was a man who was possessed, we read, of satanic power. He had no peace. He was living a life of frantic and fanatic activity. He was a man, as the prophet Isaiah describes in the 57th chapter of his prophecy, of one who has no peace. The wicked are like the troubled sea, whose waters that cast up mire and dirt, and it cannot rest. And there is no peace, says my God to the wicked. My friend, I want to tell you that the good news of the gospel is this, that in a world of restlessness, there is such a thing as rest for the human soul. And that there remaineth yet a rest for the people of God. But that's only to be found in the presence of the Prince of Peace. There is a place of quiet rest, another hymn goes. It's near to the heart of God. There is a place of full release that this man experienced. And it's near, and only to be found near to the heart of God. A place where all is joy and peace, near to the heart of God. You can measure a man's discontent by the distance he is away from Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said in one of his letters, I have learned, this doesn't come naturally, we're not born with this instinct, I have learned that in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Why could Paul say that? It's a good thing to ask questions. Come to the Word of God and ask honest questions. Not challenging God, but asking questions. Why could Paul say that? In all of his afflictions, I have learned in my afflictions to be content. In all of his trials, and Paul had many trials, I've learned to be content. In his persecutions, stoning and being left for dead and chased out of the city. We read this earlier in the service of King Saul chasing David. Well, Saul of Tarsus, later to be known Paul, got chased a few times into a few places himself. And he could say in his persecutions, I've learned to be content. In the perils, he never left that place of contentment, that place with Christ. Now, how could Paul say that? How could Paul say that when I'm stoned and I'm left for dead, when I'm in the ship as a prisoner and the storm comes up and the ship is broken and I'm cast into the sea and we're swimming for our lives to a foreign island, I'm still content. I'm in a prison cell. And it's from that prison cell that he writes, in any state I am, I've learned to be content. How could Paul say that? And if you could ask him today, he'd say, I'll tell you why. Because Christ is with me, and I'm with Christ. It's a place of contentment. My friend, if we're going to know contentment in this life, and we read from Ecclesiastes of a man who had everything this world and this life could offer and still had no contentment. If we're going to know contentment, it's not what we possess. It's not even so much whom we possess. It is who possesses us. We're with Christ. And there we are. It's a place of contentment. It meant that to this man. The fact that he was sitting showed that he was content. He didn't have his family. He didn't have his friends. He didn't have a job. He didn't have anything. But he had Christ. Secondly, it meant for this man not only a place of contentment, but a place of closeness. Now, when I speak of closeness, I'm not speaking so much in a geographic sense, but a closeness of heart. Two people can live under the same roof and be miles apart. You can be separated by miles in physical circumstances, but yet be close to the person that you love. True love always has a longing and a desire to be near what it is attracted to. Closeness. If you love your sports more than you love your church, you'll be doing your sports when you should be worshiping with God's people in God's house. Or you might want to still maintain an outward sensibility of that and not show that, but you can be in God's house, but your heart's with your sports or whatever your love is. True love is always drawn to what it's attracted to. If you love the world more than you love the Lord, you're going to always be struggling with a love for the world in your heart. And you'll choose to be near those worldly attractions. We are drawn to the object of the things that we love. That's just how love works. And this man was sitting at the feet of Jesus. He loved his benefactor. He loved his Savior. And so he would be near him. He loved the one who delivered him, and so he would be there. You see, love not only has its privileges, love has its obligations, and he was compelled by love's obligation to be near the Lord. He had been saved from the power of his old sins. Where could he go but to be near the Savior who had saved him? He sat at his feet, not because he had to, but by some law, but by the law of love. It was a place of closeness. And let me ask you this morning, and I can ask it fairly openly and generically because I don't know you all personally and I don't know all of the things of your background and where you come from and the situations that you find yourself in. But let me ask you, is there any here this morning and you feel yourself to be at some distance from Christ? You think back over your Christian walk and you can say, yes, preacher, there was a time. There was a time when I just could reach out a hand of faith and touch him and make contact with Jesus. You felt so close. And you knew with great assurance that you could look up into his face when you got on your knees in prayer, and when you prayed, you knew that he heard and he was listening to your prayer. It doesn't feel that way perhaps this morning, and you need to ask yourself, what changed? What happened? I'll tell you what it is. Love for Christ has grown cold. You've allowed the fire of love and devotion to burn low. How long has it been since you talked with the Lord that way and told him your heart's hidden secrets? How long has it been since your mind felt at ease? How long since your heart knew no burden? Can you call him your best friend? How long has it been since you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, he loves me, he cares for me, and he deserves everything that I can give him? Dear believer, you need to stoke the fires of love and devotion for Christ every day. It's not a one-time thing. You don't light the fire. In Prince George, we use a lot of wood heat. You don't light the fire in October and walk away and come back at March and make sure it's finished. It's a daily or a twice daily thing. And they need to be stoked, and the fuel needs to be added. What are those fires of love and devotion? How do we do that? There's meditation. The fires of meditation. I had thought, I was praying about it as I was praying, what did the Lord have me to speak on? And I had thought of the text in Luke 24, you know, on the road to Emmaus, and the two disciples who were walked in. And their heart burned within them. Maybe if we come back, we'll do that text a different time. But let me give you a little brief outline. The burning heart, there's the fires of meditation. You need to open this book and you need to read it and we need to think about it. Then there's the fire of adoration. As we meditate on this book and God reveals himself and his love for us and his great plan of gospel salvation, we begin to adore the one who planned it all. You need to stoke the fires of adoration. You need to stoke the fires then of consecration. Having meditated on what God reveals in his word to me, having then had my heart lifted up in praise and adoration to him, I consecrate myself afresh to serve him today and to walk with him and to sit at Jesus' feet. It's a place of closeness. You need to ask yourself, has he not saved you? Has he not delivered you? Has he not redeemed you from your sins? Then you need to draw close to him today in your heart. And you need to be honest with God and confess the coldness. Listen, he knows your heart anyway. So we may as well be honest in our confession and prayer. And you come to the Lord and you say, Lord, I've got a cold heart. I don't want it to be a cold heart, but that's what I've got. And the lukewarmness and the lack of love. And you draw nigh to God, and the scripture says a miracle takes place. He will draw nigh to you. This man knew that if he was going to keep the fires of love burning in his heart, if he was going to keep that passion of a new convert burning in his heart as he went on with the Lord, he must come to a place of closeness and stay there and sit at Jesus' feet. And my friend, it's the same for you and for me. You and I, we cannot keep up the warmth of love for Christ when we're not near the source of love, which is Christ. So it meant for him a place of closeness, a place of contentment. Thirdly, it meant for him to be in a place of custody. And by this I mean the sense of being safe. We talk about those who have custody of children. They're taken out of an unsafe situation and they're put in someone's custody. And it's a place of safety. And I want you to just think for a moment of the old life that that man lived. Let's not just read this story 2,000 years later and half a world away, but let's, by faith, be transported back there, put ourselves in his place. We don't know what it was that started it all, but when we do read about him, here is an individual and he's possessed by a legion of devils, of demons. Here is a man who is the plaything of the devil and he can do nothing about it. He's driven by a satanic master. He's driven by his sinful passions and his wicked heart, and he's living outside of all normal human comforts. He's dwelling among the tombs. He's controlled by self-destructive impulses. He has suicidal tendencies that he's powerless to overcome. If ever there was a graphic picture of a sinner, of every man and woman outside of Christ, it is this man. And then one day, think of it. A man comes into his neighborhood. He's a gentle man. He's a loving man. Meek and mild, but oh, so different. Where all other men feared this man and chased him out of their society, this man came right up to him. And with a gaze of compassion and eyes of love, he came to meet him. He showed no signs of fear in the face of the mighty hordes of demons that were possessing that individual. And rather, quite the contrary, he exercised a great authority and he commanded them all to leave. And where the demons once held sway, they cowered and they trembled and immediately obeyed when this stranger from Galilee said, "Come out of him." And they came out. They came out, and in their violence, they possessed, we read in another account, about 2,000 hogs. Now I want you to think of what must have gone through the heart and the soul and the mind of the man that day. Having lived like that for his whole life and changed in a moment of time. Imagine what it would have been like to have been delivered. We throw that word around. This man knew what deliverance really was all about. Bound by Satan's angels of death. And in one glorious supernatural moment of time, he was made free. Why? Because if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Now, where do you think such a person's going to go? If I rush, I can make my golf game. Where do you think he's going to go? If I call up my friends, we can still make it out to the lake for fishing this weekend. He's going to get to the place of safety. He's going to stay in that place of safety I would suggest to you this day that having been delivered as he was, he would have done everything he could, humanly speaking, to make sure he never fell back into his old way again. There would have been a natural dread of those demons returning, those devils gaining possession of him again. And he didn't need to study Greek and learn Hebrew and take a 3-year Bible school course or seminary training to come to a very simple conclusion. If I want to be kept free from the power of my old life, and if I want to be sure that my old master is never going to get a foothold in my life again, if I want to keep myself pure and clean, if I want to stay in this state of contentment and know this peace and experience this joy for the rest of my life, then I need to be in a place of safety. And I'm going to put myself immediately and daily under the constant care and custody of the Christ who saved me. I'm going to sit at Jesus' feet, and I'm going to stay there. There is a place of quiet rest. It's near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest. It's near to the heart of God. Oh, Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, we need to pray. Hold us who wait before thee near to the heart of God. My friend, let me ask you this morning, afternoon, what sins has Jesus Christ delivered you from? Once you were bound by Satan's power, there was a time when you were enslaved to the lusts of the flesh. You say, preacher, I never was that bad. I mean, at least I had my clothes on and I never slept in the graveyard. Oh, you weren't? Jesus says the man that looks on a woman with lust has already committed adultery. He says the man that hates his brother without a cause is already as guilty as of one who's murdered him. We're enslaved to those things. How about in bondage to the pride of life? Your sins were your master. The prince of darkness was your king. And then one day, Jesus passed by. He met you in the concourse of life. He met you right where you were. And what a great day that was. In a moment of time, he opened your eyes. And then he opened your heart. And then he gave you the gift of faith that you might lay hold on him. And in that moment, you passed from death unto life. And the Bible puts it this way. Old things were passed away. And behold, all things were new. You're a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus. But you found that old king doesn't give up so easily. Those old sins constantly are knocking at the door and they want to return. And sometimes you're awakened and kept awake, haunted by the memory of those old sins. Sometimes it's the fear that they might come back and you fall into them. Where are you going to find safety from all of that? At the place of custody. Under the watchful eye of your Savior sitting at the feet of Jesus. Perhaps it's different with you today. And you're here today. And sadly, some of those old sins are back into your life. Maybe not the same sins that man had. But the sins, as one author has put it, and I believe some of the men are studying it, they're more respectable. You weren't like that the demonic man, and you're not given to some of the excesses of immorality that's so prevalent in our society. But how about pride? Struggle with that. Remember the incident over in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the publican, and they went up to pray, and these two men are praying, and the Pharisee he stands and he prays with himself, saying, God, oh, I'm so good. I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner or an unjust or an adulterer or even as probably galled him to say it, this publican. But he was thinking of him all along. You know what the publican prayed? Our Bible does, our translators do a good job, but the definite article is there when he says, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm that man. I'm everything that Pharisee said he's glad he's not. I'm that man. Be merciful to me. Do we go to God in prayer with pride in our hearts, sort of, Lord, I haven't done too bad today. I deserve a few more answers to prayer than yesterday because I really messed it then. You know, some of us, we may have reformed in our theology, but we're Arminian in our prayers at times or our works. Somehow we get a better audience with the Lord if we've been better today than yesterday instead of remembering that every time we come to Him through Christ. And the merits of His wounds and the fullness and satisfaction of His work. There's the pride. Then there's temper or worry. We don't worry. We call it concern. Or a gossiping tongue. Or a contentious spirit. We could go on. I don't know. The Holy Spirit knows and you probably know. And some of those old sins are back. Maybe it's a love for the world. Maybe it's a secret love in your heart for some of the old life. And you wish you could go back, but you know you shouldn't. But you still love it. But it's back. And because they're back, the joy is gone. And you're haunted by guilt. And you've lost your desire for holiness. And you know that it's not as well with your soul as you wish it would be. How did it happen? Simply this, you failed to do what this man did. You failed to stay close to Jesus every day. And you became prey for the hounds of hell and Satan's minions. You've not stayed in that place of custody, putting yourself voluntarily and willingly under obligation of love. That place where the very presence of Christ would hold at bay those very sins that rise up as a specter from the grave and haunt you at night and flaunt themselves by day. And what are you going to do about it? Well, again, we need to confess it. We need to just own up to it and remember that it was we did the leaving. Not Christ. It was your love for Him that grew cold, not His love for you. We need to get that straight. The devil will come along and he'll say, you know, this kind of way you're living. How can you possibly think the Lord loves you anymore? Well, the problem is you're the one that gave up the loving. He's a liar from the beginning. In the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, in the last of our Bible in chapter 2, there's the church at Ephesus there. And they had much to commend them about. They were working, and I know thy works, and I know thy labor and thy patience. But you remember when Paul commends the Thessalonian church, and he said, I know your works of faith, and I remember your labors of love and your patience of hope. Here's a church that had left its first love. It still had the works, but not the faith. It still had the labor, but not the love. It still had the patience, but not the hope. And John writes to them and he says, here's what the Lord has to say. And he says it down in verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. This is God's remedy. Remember from whence thou art fallen. And repent and do the first works. Three simple things, the three R's of God's remedy. We need to remember where we've fallen from. We need to repent of falling. And we need to return back to where we fell from. That's it. It's not very complicated, is it? It's a wonderful gospel. And that's what he calls us to. And when you return, he says, I will heal you, I will save you, and I will restore you. The only place of safety in this world, my friend, is to be close to Christ. If God calls you to serve him in the most dangerous area of the globe, if that's where God wants you to be, that's the safest place you can be, near to Christ. Fourthly, it meant for this man sitting at the feet of Jesus to be in a place of communion, a place of communion where he would be instructed. He would commune back and forth, listen from the Lord and speak to the Lord. And so far, these three things that I have mentioned could have all had their purpose had this man been sitting at Jesus' side. But the Bible is very specific and it says it sat at his feet. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, you see, implies something that no other position in relationship to the Lord would or could. It speaks of something very, very unique, very particular, a place of communion. It is the position and the posture of a pupil in relationship to his teacher. In Deuteronomy 33, while Moses is recounting the history of Israel, of God bringing them out of Egypt, delivering them, and then coming to the mount where God would give the law. It says in verse 3, where God was on top of the mountain, the people at the bottom, they sat down at thy feet and they received his words. When Isaiah speaks of God calling of Abraham and instructing him in the way he should go and giving him the commands and the direction he should go, the prophet says God called Abraham to his feet. Martha had a sister who the Lord says chose the best part. Mary sat at Jesus' feet. Saul of Tarsus was instructed by one of the great teachers of his day, and he says he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. These are all references to an Eastern custom where the teacher occupied a higher seat and the pupil or the student sat around at his feet to be instructed. And it accomplished two great purposes, this place of communion. First of all, it accomplished the purpose of the master, the teacher, could have all of his pupils under his gaze. No student was unseen. All they did was seen by the eye and recorded in the mind of the teacher. He saw everything. You couldn't hide in the back row of the class and duck behind the taller student in front of you. There was no one between you and the teacher. That's where the Lord would have you, child of God. A place of communion. In direct view of Christ, where you are instructed and everything you do is under his loving and watchful eye. He sees when you're failing to learn the lesson that he's teaching, and so he will wisely bring all things to your remembrance. He sees when you're getting drowsy spiritually and you're not as aware of things as you should be. He sees when you're starting to get careless in your attention to his teaching. He sees when you're just plain old not paying attention or goofing off. And he'll immediately turn the lessons of life to bring you once again to the place of usefulness in his kingdom. The psalmist in Psalm 32, you may want to turn there. Just take a moment to go there. Psalm 32 at verse 8 and 9. Says these tremendous words. Sometimes we read and don't take the time to think of what's really being said. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. You cannot be guided by God's eye unless you are in eye contact with Him. Husbands, you know what guided by the eye is. You have company over. You start to tell a story about something silly the wife did, and she gives you the look. You know, you're guided. You know, don't go there. I've heard that happens. I don't know. Never happened to me. So. But if you don't have eye contact, you can't be guided by the eye. This place of sitting at Jesus' feet means you're in direct contact with Christ. You notice that next verse says, be not as the mule, or as the horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding. Why that? Well, the horse in the scripture is a type of pride. It's a symbol of pride. And the mule, of course, we know what mules are. They're stubborn creatures, aren't they? Pride and stubbornness are the two traits that will keep you from learning the ways and the wisdom of God. Don't be like that. Don't come to the book like you know it all. And don't come to the book with a heart of stubbornness and say, I know this is what He wants me to do, but I don't want to do it. If you're going to be instructed by God, you need to be in the place of instruction, and you need to live each day consciously in full view of God. Consciously. Now, we know we're in full view of God, but living consciously. When I get up in the morning, God sees me. When I talk over the breakfast table with my spouse, God sees and hears me. When I think what I would like to do to the guy that just cut me off at the intersection, God knows that thought. He knows I'm afar off. He knows it before you thought it. That's what it means. We need to live consciously. That's what sitting at Jesus' feet means. The place of communion. It was a reminder then of the relationship between the teacher and the pupil. But the second thing it is it's a reminder of the reverence that the pupil should have to the teacher. It was a place of submission and reverence. To sit at someone's feet was a place of humility. Augustine, St. Augustine, called humility the queen of graces. Someone came to him one time and asked him, what were the most important traits of being a Christian? He said, there's three. Well, what are they? Well, he said, the first one is to be possessed of humility. Okay. Augustine, what is the second one? He said, well, that's also humility. Well, what's the third? He said, that would be humility as well. The three great traits of a godly man or a woman are humility, humility, humility. You know that the higher you go with Christ, here's the great paradox of the scripture, the lower you must go for Christ. Heaven isn't gained by lifting ourselves up, but by bending ourselves low. As the grain ripens and it comes time for the harvest, the stalk bends to the ground. The most fruitful of fruit trees. The more fruit on the branches, the lower the tree bends. That's why James says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Because that's how it works in God's kingdom. The way up is to go down. Would you be used of God? I don't think I've ever met a Christian yet that said, no, I don't really want to be of any use to the Lord. So it is a bit of a rhetorical one, but would you really be used of the Lord, then you must take the place of humble reverence and full submission to all that He says to you in this word. You must not come to this word with a proud or stubborn spirit. You must come and say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. That's what it means to sit at Jesus' feet. I told some of you that I had an illustration of a man that Spurgeon gives, the story of this man who felt the call to the ministry. I don't know if I want you to take this literally, but it's got a great principle behind it. They had a search committee that reviewed the applicants, and the aged chairman of it said he would take this on personally, and he would interview this person to see his fitness for the ministry. The rest of the board said, that's fine, you go ahead. And so he made contact. This was back in the 1800s in England, so things were a little different. He made contact with the man, and he said, I'd like you to come around my house on such and such a day and for the interview for this mission post. He wanted to go out on the mission field. The fellow said, okay, I'll come. When? 4 o'clock in the morning. The fellow didn't say anything, so he thought, well, it's a little bit of a strange time for an interview, but he showed up and he knocked at the door at 4 in the morning. The housekeeper came down and answered the door, and he said, I'm here for my appointment. The housekeeper said, yes, I know, he's expecting you. And he showed this young individual into the sitting room, and he sat there. And he sat there. And at 9 o'clock in the morning, the man came down, this is full 5 hours later, without excusing, without apologizing for any kind of delay, he came into the room and he said, I'm glad to see that you're here for the interview. It's not going to be very long. I have 2 questions for you. And the first is, what is 2 plus 2? And the fellow answered, gave the correct answer. He said, I'd like you to recite the English alphabet from A to Z for me. And he did. And the fellow stood up and he said, thank you very much. That's all I need to know. You can go home. The young man went, and he was, to say the least, a bit perplexed. The board had their meeting later that week, and they asked him, and he said, I heartily recommend this man for the mission field and for the ministry. Why? He said, well, I asked him to come at a most unreasonable hour, and he was prompt, and he was there. I made him wait an undue amount of time, and he never showed anything but politeness. I asked him some very silly questions that had nothing to do with the topic that he came there for, and he humbly answered them with respect. And since that time, I have not heard from any in our congregation that he has complained about his interview. He's ready for the ministry because of humility. And we'll only learn that at Jesus' feet. I'd like to wrap this up and say this, that this place of sitting at Jesus' feet is a place that we all should be found in. But it's sermon's only gone part way if we don't explain how. How's it possible to sit at Christ's feet today? He said when he left, I am no more in this world. And he's gone back to his Father's side. He's not here physically. We can't meet him on the shores of Galilee or anywhere else and say, Lord, speak to us. Oh, but he is spiritually. And while he's no longer visible, he remains fully accessible. The means whereby we sit at Jesus' feet, and I'm just going to list them. Great study. You can take it on for yourself. First of all, we have his throne. Do you take time to come before the Lord at his throne and worship him in prayer and sit at Jesus' feet? Secondly, we have his house. I'm often astounded at the lame duck excuses they hear for people why they couldn't get to a meeting at the house of God, especially when Christ says, where 2 or 3 are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. We have his house. We have his word, thirdly. Do you sit at Jesus' feet when you read his word? Do you come to this book? I implore you In the words of the psalmist who said, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things from out of thy law." Come to this book. Ask the Lord to open your eyes, open your heart, and to teach you, and to sit and listen as you read. We have as ministers, fourthly, the Apostle Paul said that they plead and minister to you in Christ's stead. We sit at Jesus' feet when we listen attentively to the faithful exposition of Scripture by the minister of the gospel. You know, the Galatians loved Paul so much that when they were first converted, he said, "You would have willingly plucked out your eyes for my sake." There are some Christians who'd happily pluck out the preacher's eyes after a while, but they don't have that. They've never lost the idea that listening to the word of God expounded through God's servant is really sitting at Jesus' feet. And then we have his ordinances. The baptisms, and communion table that takes place in the life of a local assembly of believers are two great ordinances in the New Testament church in which we sit at Jesus' feet. And it's there that we find contentment, and there we find closeness. It is there we put ourselves in custody, and it is there we are instructed in the things of grace. That's the means. But what about the motive? What motive will help us to find our way to Jesus' feet in these different ways? Think, my friend, again. What sins has Christ saved you from? What past of yours has his blood forgiven? What darkness has his light removed? And then ask yourself this. Has not my conversion been every bit as full and miraculous and amazing as was the conversion of that Gadarene man? Can there be any other response than to come faithfully, sitting at Jesus' feet, find that not only will the Son make you free, but he'll give you life abundant. And my heart's prayer is for you as a church, as you go into the summer months serving the Lord. And in the summer months, I know it always seems that the hectic level rises a little bit. There's things that we have to do and places to go. But never let it be at any time at the expense of taking time to sit at Jesus' feet. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is